For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to suffer, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. And this verse in short informs us that suffering in behalf of Christ is a gift from God to his children. Not exactly the gift you'd want to get kind of like coal in your stocking on Christmas morning, but it is a gift. When a Christian suffers, to a lost person, and we looked at in verse 28 how it's an evident token of perdition. But when a Christian suffers for our belief, suffers for Christ's sake, the lost man thinks his life is right and then ours is wrong. But Paul here, he's saying to them that it's an evident token of perdition for the lost, but to us, it's an evident token of salvation. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, it says, "Yea, and all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." So if you're not living godly in Christ Jesus, then maybe you're not being persecuted. But here, suffering as a Christian, it's an evident token of salvation to the Christian, as we said. And when we are godly in Christ Jesus and are doing the best that we can according to what we know the will of God to be, and then suffer for it, God said in James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, just to sum that up, that suffering is a token and evidence that we are saved. So if you do suffer, be glad, amen. It shows that you're saved. And the suffering in this standing, we looked at that in verse 29, where it says, "For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake." First, the plan for the suffering, for you it is given. You'll see that phrase in verse 29, "you it is given," and then later on you'll see the short phrase, "to suffer." In the divine plan, the plan from God is for saints to suffer in their work of the gospel. And we see that that was true in a lot of people's lives in the Bible, but especially of Paul in Acts chapter 9, verse 16, we looked at last week, and it says, "For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake." And we looked at the pain and the suffering in verse 30 of Philippians chapter 1, where it says, "Having the same conflict which he saw in me and now here to be in me." And first off, we looked at the phrase "same conflict." Conflict, it means agony, a striking or dashing against each other as of two moving bodies in opposition, violent collision of substances. Paul is telling his readers that they were not suffering anymore than what they had seen him suffer already. And he was still around. He's like, "Look, I've been suffering, you guys. You're going to suffer, but you haven't suffered as much as I have. I'm still around. The Lord will take care of you." And God gave Paul grace to endure his sufferings. And he would give it to those Christians as well. And that's what Paul's saying. He's like, "You're going to suffer, but the Lord, he's going to give you grace to get through that suffering." And sometimes we may think that we're suffering and we don't have as much grace as we should or whatnot. But the Lord, he'll give us the grace to get through what he allows into our lives. And so looking at Philippians chapter 1 as a whole, the conclusion, you know, I had to go to speech class when I was little, and I've been thinking about this. I learned to read when I was 6 years old, and my mom, this book, it was called 100 Easy Reading Lessons, or of that nature, right? And I always would tell her, "Mom, this isn't easy. This is really hard." They lied on that cover. Well, I haven't improved my reading a whole lot. But the conclusion of Philippians chapter 1 is it tells us what robs our joy. And in chapter 1, the book of Philippians, it tells us what will rob us of our joy if we let it. And in chapter 1, the joy robber is circumstances. And the solution to overcoming circumstances of life, allowing those circumstances to rob us of our joy, is single-mindedness. And we see that in verse 21 of Philippians chapter 1, where it says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And in verse 27 of Philippians chapter 1, "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And the solution to overcoming the circumstances robbing us of our joy is a single-mindedness. And that single-mindedness is talking of a single-mindedness towards Christ and being focused on Christ. And I guess when we get our eyes on the circumstances and not on Christ, then we've let the circumstances rob us of our joy. And in this week's lesson, we started looking at Philippians chapter 2. And the joy robber in Philippians chapter 2 is presented to us as people. It's people. People can certainly rob us of our joy. I thought I'd get more amens on that. Only one way they can do that is by having a very high expectation of us, or vice versa. They also rob us of our joy by offending us in different ways. People can rob our joy, and the solution to people robbing us of our joy is given here by the Apostle Paul in chapter 2, and it is for us to the solution to not being robbed of your joy by people is to have a submissive mind. And we see that in verses 4 and 5 of the chapter of Philippians chapter 2. It says, look not every man in his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then it goes on there. But it's talking about a mind. It's a submissive mind. And submission starts in the mind. If we do not have our minds on ourselves so much, we would not be losing our joy so often. Amen. A submissive spirit, a submissive mind, does away with people robbing us of our joy. A person cannot rob our joy from us if we have a submissive mind. General Eisenhower, who later became president, he was surrounded by staff officers, and they stood on a high hill overlooking a place called the Malta Harbor. And in the light of a full moon shining down on the sea, he watched the troop-laden ships weigh anchor and set sail out into the mist while squadrons of planes roared into the sky. And deeply moved, Eisenhower sprang to action and saluted his heroic men. And then he bowed his head in silent prayer, and his staff joined him in the brief act of devotion. And turning to an officer beside him, Eisenhower said, there comes a time when you have used your brains, your training, your technical skill, and the die is cast. The events are in the hands of God, and there you have to leave them. And by praying there before the beginning of that military action or that battle, by praying, General Eisenhower showed his submissiveness to God. And when we are submissive to God, we will be submissive to others. And I think that is the root cause of it. People, they're not submissive to others as they should be, because ultimately they're not submissive to God. It's a very sobering thought there. But Philippians chapter 2 and verse 1 says, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies. And here in verse 1, we see the word therefore, if there be therefore. The therefore is in view of verses 29 and verse 30, which we've read here. It's kind of slated in that context of those verses, and that it is in view of the fact that it is given to us to suffer for his namesake. And first off, I see the phrase, any consolation. And I looked up the word consolation, and it means an act of consoling, comforting, any alleviation of misery or distress of mind, refreshment of mind or spirit, a comparative degree of happiness in distress or misfortune springing from any circumstances that abates the evil or supports and strengthens the mind as hope, joy, and courage, and the like. And Paul is not saying that there might be no consolation in Christ, like therefore if there be, like it may not happen kind of thing. He's not saying that, nor is he expressing doubt about Christ consoling or comforting, as we read the definition there, that there, Christ consoling his children during their sufferings. He's like, he's definitely going to do that. This isn't an if type of situation. And there's always consolation in our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul here, he's telling the Philippian believers that if there is any consolation for them, and there most certainly is, then they should fulfill his joy. And we see that in verse 2, fulfill ye my joy. And if there's any consolation from Christ at all in our sufferings, and there is, then we should fulfill one another's joy. And we left off sort of looking at the encouragement of love. And in verse 1 of Philippians chapter 2, you'll see the phrase comfort of love. After there, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love. And just looking at that one phrase, we can start off by saying love brings encouragement. The gospel introduces us to a love unknown by the world. The redeemed are inspired and comforted by this love to live godly lives. And we can ask ourselves the question this morning, do we encourage others? There was a Duke of Wellington. He's the British leader who defeated Napoleon at Waterloo. And he was not an easy man to serve under. He was brilliant, he was demanding, and he was not one to shower his subordinates with compliments. And even yet, Wellington realized that his methods left something to be desired. In his old age, a young man asked him what, if anything, he would do differently if he had his life to live over again. And Wellington thought for a moment, then replied, "I'd give more praise," he said. I think that we may get to the end of our lives and wish we had given more praise to others, but also to God. A man once said, "Flatter me, and I may not believe you. Criticize me, and I may not like you. Ignore me, and I may not forgive you. Encourage me, and I will not forget you." And let me tell you, as a young person, I consider myself to be one, that I think this applies to everyone. We remember those who have encouraged us. And we all will encourage others to do good or to do bad, if not always with our words, but by our actions. And so the question can really be asked, not are we encouraging others, but what are we encouraging them to do? Amen. Next, we'll look at the empowering by the Holy Spirit. And in verse 1 of Philippians chapter 2, you'll see the phrase, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any fellowship of the Spirit. And here, the Holy Spirit, he comes to dwell in one who has believed and empowers, believed in Christ, and empowers that person to live a life that corresponds to the gospel. And we can ask the question, do we live a life that corresponds to the Word of God? Has there been a change in your life? On June 4th, 1783, at the market square of a French village in Antinoni, not far from Paris, my apologies to the French people for my pronouncing of that town, but a smoky bonfire raised on a raised platform was fed by straw and old wool rags. And tethered above the platform, straining on its lines, was a huge taffeta bag. It's like one of those bags where you have the drawstring on it. And it was 33 feet in diameter. And in the presence of a respectable assembly and a great many other people, and accompanied by great cheering, this bag was actually a balloon, and the balloon was cut from its moorings and set free to rise majestically into the noon sky. 6,000 feet into the air it went, the first public ascent of a balloon, the first step in the history of human flight. And it came to Earth several miles away in a field where it was promptly attacked by pitchfork-waving peasants and torn to pieces as an instrument of evil. And some folks are afraid of change, and that's why they don't get saved, because they know that in doing so, a change is required. And we say that we are saved, but has there been a change? Allow the Holy Ghost to empower you to live a life that corresponds to the Word of God. And the context for the context is suffering for Christ's sake. If there is any consolation in Christ for the Christian, of course there is. Is there any comfort of love when we suffer for Christ? Yes, there is. He comforts us. And 2 Corinthians, turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Second Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 3, the Bible says, "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Verse 4, who hath comforted us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ." And here, if we suffer for Christ, where is the Holy Spirit, we may ask? Well, he's right there comforting us and blessing us. In suffering, if we experience the fellowship of the Spirit, are bowels and mercies available to us? Most definitely, that being the case, Paul implores them to fulfill ye my joy. And basically, Paul is saying to these believers in verses 1 and 2, you're going to suffer for Christ's sake, if you're a Christian, obviously, and he's writing to Christians. It's given to you to suffer for him. And when you're suffering for him, if you find that he's sufficient, which he is, then fulfill my joy by being like-minded as myself, being of one accord, of one mind, and having the same love for one another. And next, we'll back in Philippians chapter 1, we'll look at the empathy of compassion. And you'll see in chapter 2 and in verse 1, towards the end of the verse 1 there, it says, bowels and mercies. We'll look at that. And bowels, as used in Scripture, bowels refers to the inner man. It deals with the heart, the seat of emotions. And believers are endowed with a compassion the world does not have. And this should enable us Christians to behave better than the lost world. The average cost, and I don't know in relation to what time period this bit of information comes from, but the average cost of a heart transplant, including the need for the drugs that they have to give you, there's a fancy medical word there. They give you these special drugs, and after the surgery, after it's all added up, the average cost is $864,700. And yet, the best heart transplant a man can receive costs him nothing, and a new heart will never fail. Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 26, it says, "A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will not take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh." Next, we will look at the effect of conforming in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 2. We'll see verse 2 where it says, "Fulfill ye my joy, that ye being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." And first off, I see the phrase, "Fulfill ye my joy." And we've talked about that a little bit, but we'll talk about that some more. And the conforming and the conduct to the gospel by the Christians there at Philippi, it would bring much joy to Paul. And it always makes an older Christian happy, I believe, to see a new or younger Christian behave more and more like God wants them to. The examples of conforming is kind of the theme of verses 2 through 4 of Philippians chapter 2. And here Paul talks about some areas in which our behavior should conform to the gospel. And a continuation from the list in verse 1. In order to give Paul joy, the Philippians needed to be like-minded, to have the same love, to be of one accord, and of one mind. And Paul, I think he could, you know, be classified in modern terms as maybe a senior pastor or an elder of the church in Philippi. And to see unity in the church would make Paul happy. And not only Paul, I'm sure the Lord is happy to see unity in his church. And first off, we'll look at the harmony of believers. And you'll see there in verse 2 where it says, like-minded. And we need the mind of Christ to be like-minded. Christians should be working in harmony, and the disharmony in churches we see today, maybe because there are not that many Christians in those churches. Turn with me to Psalms chapter 133. Psalms chapter 133. Psalms chapter 133. And we'll look at verse 1. The Bible says, Psalms 133, verse 1, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. The Lord wants all of us Christians, he wants all the Christians to believe and speak the same. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I hope I'm not boring you here this morning. I know it's probably not the most interesting or dynamic message or lesson or whatever, but I'm trying my best here this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. And the Bible says, now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind, in the same judgment. And here, since doctrine is the basis of true fellowship, God wants all Christians to be of like faith and practice. Turn with me to 2 John in verse 10. 2 John You know how most preachers, they talk while they have you turn to the verse because they know stuff? Well, I don't know a whole lot of stuff, so I can't talk in the turning part. 2 John chapter 10. The Bible says, if there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. Amos chapter 3 and verse 3, I won't make you turn there, familiar verse. It says, can two walk together except they be agreed? And looking at the phrase, having the same love, having the same love. We should all have a love for the things of God. And looking at the phrase, being of one accord. Accord, it means, we're back in chapter 2, Philippians here. And looking at accord, it means agreement, harmony of minds, consent or concurrence of opinions or wills. That's a loaded verse there for a Baptist church. Amen. We are to be, when we are of one accord, we will be in agreement. We will have harmony of minds, and we will have the same opinion or wills. Again, harmony will exist among brethren when we are thinking like Christ. And looking at the phrase of one mind. There's a lot in verse 2 about unity, and a common theme along with unity is the mind. And obviously, as we've said before, we being me and the mouse in my pocket, we need the mind of Christ to have unity. And 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 16 says, "For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that we may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5, it says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Romans chapter 15 and verse 6 says that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this seems pretty important to the Lord. So what messes up the mind? Well, lots of things can mess up the mind, but it all starts with pride. Romans chapter 12 and verse 16 says, "Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but consent to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits." Someone once said, "Let the mind of the master be the master of your mind." An unknown writer said, "This book, talking of the Bible, is the mind of God, the state of man, the way of salvation, the doom of sinners, and the happiness of believers. Its doctrines are holy, its precepts are binding, its histories are true, and its decisions are imputable. Read it to be wise, believe it to be safe, practice it to be holy. It contains light to direct you, food to support you, and comfort to cheer you. It is a traveler's map, the pilgrim's staff, the pilot's compass, the soldier's sword, and the Christian's character. Christ is its grand subject, our good its design, and the glory of God its end. It should fulfill the memory, rule the heart, guide the feet. Read it slowly, frequently, prayerfully. It is a mine of wealth, a paradise of glory, and a river of pleasure." So the Bible is the mind of God, and we're to have the mind of God if we're going to have unity. So the more we study and apply the Bible to our lives, the more we will have the mind of Christ and be like-minded. That means everyone, as we often hear preached, has to be reading their Bibles. And in doing so, we'll have the same love, we'll be of one accord, and we'll have one mind. So next, moving on, we'll look at the holiness of pursuits in verse 3 of Philippians chapter 2, where it says, "Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves." And first off, I'd like to say about this verse, both the means and the mission are talked about in regards to the pursuit. Both the means and the mission are talked about here in regards to the pursuit. First, the means in the pursuit. Strife, we saw the word strife, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Strife, it means exertion or contention for superiority. Contest of that word, either by intellectual or physical efforts, contention in anger or enmity, contest, struggle for victory, quarrel or war. And 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verses 1 through 3, they say, "And brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear, neither yet now are ye able." Verse 3, it says, "For ye are yet carnal, whereas there among you envying and strife and divisions. Are ye not carnal? Walk as men." And Christians who are always fighting and envying and causing divisions, I know this is a deep statement here, are not spiritual Christians, but they're carnal. They are babes, as the Bible said. They simply need to grow up. Looking at the word strife, Philippians chapter 1 and verse 16, you'll probably see it there on the other pages, says, "The one preached Christ out of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds." And evil means we're being used to accomplish the work, so to speak. And strife causes disturbances, sowing discord among Christians. Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 18 says, "A heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift and running to mischief." Verse 19, it says, "A false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among the brethren." So we look there at the means in the pursuit of holiness and how we need to be spiritual, simply put. And if you're acting carnal, if you're causing divisions, it's obviously not going to work out too well. But now we'll look at the mission in the pursuit, and that is vain glory. Looking at the word vain glory in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3. "Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory." Colossians chapter 2 verse 18, it says, "Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind." And vainglory, simply put, is building yourself up. It's being self-conceited. Dwight L. Moody said, "I believe that the moment our hearts are emptied of pride and selfishness and everything that is contrary to God's law, the Holy Spirit will fill every corner of our hearts." Proverbs chapter 26, verse 12 says, "Seest thou a man wise in his own conceit? There is more hope of a fool than of him." And we're not to do anything through vainglory, a building up of ourselves. We're not to do anything because we think that we're better than someone else. Romans chapter 12, verse 3 says, "For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith." In verse 16 of the same chapter, it says, "Be of the same mind, one toward another. Mind not high things, but consent to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits." 1 Corinthians chapter 4, turn there with me if you will. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, we'll look at verse 17. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17. The Bible says, "For this cause I have sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways, which be in Christ, as I teach everyone where in every church." And let me see here. Some unseemly exaltation, probably over spiritual gifts, is rebuked. And we're looking at vainglory and a building up of self. And simply, the Lord does not want strife in his work. And some folks, they tend to get that backwards, and they think that the Lord's work is their work. And that's where vainglory comes in, I think. You see, vainglory, building up of self, it's all about them. It's not about the Lord and making him happy. And the definition of vainglory is exclusive vanity, excited by one's own performances, empty pride, undue exaltation of mind, or elation of mind, excuse me. Vainglory is the opposite, as we see there in verse 3, lowliness of mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. It's the opposite of lowliness of mind. Vainglory is Galatians chapter 5 and verse 26. We can turn there quick. It's not too far away, right? Galatians chapter 5 and verse 26. The Bible says, let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. So we should not be trying to puff ourselves up, thinking we are better than others, nor provoking or envying one another. And looking at verse 3 in the phrase lowliness of mind, we see the theme humbleness of self. And humility is becoming to a Christian. You see, the world is full of prideful people who are mighty proud about all kinds of things. But we Christians should be the opposite, and we should have humility. I know it's deep, but some folks struggle with the simple stuff, right? We all do. And really, when we're not humble, we're really just deceiving ourselves. We're kind of delusional. We think we're awesome, and we think we're great, and we're really not that great. There's a preacher, and he found a shoebox in his closet, and he didn't know. He'd never seen it before, and so he opened it, and he found some strange contents. And inside was an egg carton with 5 eggs. And next to the eggs was a stack of bills that totaled over $10,000. So he's pretty confused, and his wife, she got home, and as soon as she walked through the door, he stopped her and he asked her if she knew anything about this odd combination of 5 eggs and $10,000 in the shoebox. And she said, yes, dear. After we got married, I remember this guy's a preacher, and she said, after we got married, I decided that every sermon you preach, if it was a bad one, I would put an egg in the shoebox. And so, hey, the preacher, he thought with pride, well, all those years that they've been married and only 5 eggs in the egg box, that was pretty good. And so he goes, well, honey, what about the $10,000? And she goes, well, every time I got a dozen eggs, I sold them. I thought that was pretty good. Oh, come on, I'm trying, guys. Romans chapter 12, verse 10, it says, being kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love and honor, preferring one another. And when we have lowliness of mind, we will esteem others better than ourselves. Esteem, it means to set value on, whether high or low, to estimate, to value. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 15 says, Then he forsook God who made him and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. Esteeming others better than ourselves will go a long way in keeping people from robbing us of our joy. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you for the opportunity to look at your word. I pray that it was a blessing to your folks. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you all for your time.